I value very much the honor to stand before you this evening and the opportunity to share with you another portion of Holy Writ. We are grateful to be back in each other's presence, and we want to continue to magnify God and consider what He says within His Word under the theme, the triumphant nature of God's goodness. This morning we demonstrated through God's Scripture that God created man and placed him within a system wherein he and she function within a system of morality. And we were able to discern from the Scriptures that good and evil, right and wrong, serve as a clue to our significance or our purpose. We move from that to discuss the idea of God and goodness and how the Bible represents God as a son, metaphorically, and how the plan of God and the work of God is described as the sun rising and piercing the darkness. So tonight, it's only right for us to discuss the shadow of degeneracy. We move from a discussion of right and wrong as a clue to the meaning of life, from the dawn of goodness to the shadow of degeneracy. We want to spend some time thinking about these things and allowing God's Word to guide and to lead us in these thoughts. We begin in Genesis chapter 2, where we were this morning in our adult Bible class and where we referenced in the worship hour. But there in the book of beginnings, the second chapter and the 17th verse, we know the story so well. God creates the male, he places him eastward in a garden called Eden. And there the Bible says that he has placed him to dress and to keep the garden. This is a demonstration of man's responsibility. And then in verse 17, the Bible says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." This is man's accountability, and it also helps us to understand that he is culpable. And so man is responsible, he is accountable, he is culpable. All of this seen in verses 16 and 17. But what I want us to pay attention to tonight as we think about the shadow of degeneracy is the last word in verse 17. It is the word die, in its infinitive form, to die, or as we understand it, as a noun, death. I submit to each of us that here we have God warning man for the very first time that if he or she is to disobey him, that they would enter into death, that they would experience death for the first time. The glaring implication is that man possesses life. And of course, this extends from verse 7, where God created man, formed him from the dust of the ground, that's his physicality, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that's his spirituality. And we know, according to the Scriptures, that at the fusion of the physical and the spiritual, man becomes a living being, a creature that moves and has life. But we know that because he is created in the image and likeness of God, he is more than just a creature. And we see this play out in chapter 2 as man is not only communicating with God, but the implication, again, as we safely infer, is that man understands God. He understands what God is communicating to him. He understands his responsibility. He understands that he is accountable and therefore culpable. Later, we discover that God gives man the Herculean task of naming the animals. Pause for just a moment to think about the kind of breadth of intelligence that would be required to name all of the animals. And this was God's way of comparing all the animals to man. And at the end of verse 20 of Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says, but there was not a helpmeet found for man. There was not a suitable companion to complement what God had made in man. And therefore, verse 18, when God declared it is not good that man should be alone, that is in reference to human sociality. It is not in reference to marriage. Though marriage comes under as a subset of human sociality. But we see how man has been made in the image of God, not necessarily in Genesis 2:7, but in the other verses as they imply that man is spiritual, intellectual, and moral. And at the center of the discussion of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you have man's morality in view. And at the heart of man's morality, you have life and death contrasted. You have those two ideas juxtaposed. And man is warned to stay away from death. But of course, we know how the story unfolds. It had to be that man would have to learn a great lesson. And so, as man chooses to disobey God by exercising her free will and then encouraging her husband to do the same, man then becomes culpable and they are then punished by God as God administers the consequences of their decision in chapter 3. And we know how those consequences play out. But the point is, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, when God warned that man would die, that is the first glimpse that we have into the separation that could exist between man and God. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, there the Bible says that our sins and our iniquities have separated between each of us and our God. So the idea of separation is what gives way to the idea of spiritual death. And thus, the shadow of degeneracy is often described within Scripture as not only death, but also the slow departure from God as we leave the light and walk into the darkness. If God is light, that in His presence we enjoy not only the light, but we enjoy the consequences of the light. But as soon as we begin to drift away from God, for whatever reason, we leave the light and we enter into darkness. This is the picture the Bible paints ever so clearly, ever so subtly. And so death then becomes a problem for man. But we know here that he was not making reference to physical death, although in chapter 3, the curse that would result from man's decision to disobey God would bring a curse on all that God created, so that the earth would groan. And in Romans chapter 8, the Bible talks about the body groaning to be released from this death. And of course, the plan of God, as it unfolds, it helps us to understand how God made it possible for us to regain life. But it's interesting how the Bible uses words and how these words are used figuratively to help us to understand something amazing. And so not only is the word die or death in reference to light and darkness, but the word dust in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14 in reference to the punishment that God administers to Satan, who is in the form of a serpent. And there you remember by prophecy, God says that Satan would now, as a serpent, metaphorically, slither on his body and eat dust. And immediately after that, the Bible makes reference to man coming from dust and returning to dust. The reference is directly to death. And so Satan would be in pursuit of death. He would be in pursuit of taking man away from the light that is God and causing them to walk in darkness. All of this here is demonstrated to the careful eye, to the discriminating mind as we handle aright the Word of God. At the same time, we have to be careful not to allegorize too much here, as some did. A man by the name of John Calvin allegorized the very first parts of the Bible, and he made much ado about nothing concerning light and darkness, and he went off in a wrong direction. But those of us who know how to handle the Word of God know how to stay within the limits that God has set for us within His Word. And though light and darkness has a physical property and a physical presence, God creating both light and darkness, and you remember in Genesis chapter 1, He created light and separated from the darkness. Later, as we saw this morning, in the book of John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, light there is associated with life that comes from Jesus, the one through whom God made all things, and the life that Jesus would give would be the light of men. And so in death and in dust, we see in the book of Genesis references to the shadow of degeneracy as man would choose to fall away from God. And then this idea of shadow and death would terrorize us for a lifetime until God shared with us His message of salvation, a message where He calls us back to the loveliness of the light and the exquisiteness of the brightness of His presence. And so in Job chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, it's not uncommon to find in one of the wisdom books, a book that contains a lot of biblical poetry, where Job, and we remember the story of Job, he is a contemporary of Abraham, a patriarch, and there the Bible is helping us to understand why at times good people suffer. And you remember the circumstances of Job, and how after everything that had befallen him, the Bible says he spent several days in silence, sitting as his friends sat there and saw the great distress that was befallen upon him. And then in chapter 3, in a monologue, Job breaks forth and he curses the day he was born. But consider the language that he uses to describe the great distress that he is experiencing in his inner man. And notice how this language comes alive within the framework that we have already set from Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. Job answered and said, "Let the day perish wherein I was, and the night which said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God from above seek for it, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death claim it for their own. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let all that maketh black the day terrify it. As for that night, let thick darkness seize upon it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be barren. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it behold the eyelids of the morning. because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid the trouble from mine eyes. And so you see here, in a poetical way, Job describes what he is experiencing. And did you listen carefully to the various figures that Job used? He talked about darkness and the shadow of death. And so we move from this idea of death and dust, and we look at the pain of a righteous man suffering, and he even invokes this same idea of darkness and death. And today, as we relate to this, we understand the consequences of our decision if it is made poorly, but we also notice that at times, as righteous people, we struggle because there are things that happen to us that we cannot explain. And in our righteousness, we feel that God has not been fair, that He has allowed some injustice to occur and has not come to our side, and the best we can do to explain it is to describe it as living in deep darkness and having so much pain that we cannot handle. At times we call for our day to be enveloped in the darkness and to be overtaken by the shadow of death. Have you experienced such pain? Maybe not. Maybe one day that will be your lot. Whatever the case may be, we have to understand these things, for they are coming. And as Christians, we have to be prepared mentally, emotionally, and physically to meet those things that from time to time come our way, whatever they be. Too many times we hear about Christians who fall by the wayside because some great circumstance overtook them. They could not for the life of them understand where God was in their dark hour. And they felt like He had abandoned them. And yet all of this has a purpose. God wants to teach us how to be patient and how to wait for Him. Amen. Somewhere, God says, He knows even what's in the darkness. And somewhere in the dim mist of eternity, God works to help us. He labors to strengthen us on that day where we most need it. But we know that at times, because of our own poor choices, we suffer consequences, and we also suffer the consequences of the poor choices of others. We live in a world where we are not alone, and what one man does can affect us. It is sad, but it is true. And God helps us to work these things out so that in the end, we do not lose hope and do not allow our trust to crumble and to fail us in those moments where it is most needed. You remember David, as he talked about walking in the shadow of death and how he said that he would fear no evil? This ought to be our attitude. A strength that only can come from the Word of God, where when we understand what God expects from us and we understand what God allows for a specific reason, and though we walk in the valley of the shadow of death, we shall fear no evil. This is the kind of strength that God wants to bring out of us, the kind of strength He wants to tease out of us as we study His Word and as we experience life. And the more we study His Word, and the more we live life according to God's Word, the more God helps us to understand that this life is not fair, and it was not meant to be fair. Because if they crucified the Son of God, who was perfect, what does that say about each of us who are not even near that position? If a perfect man suffered and died a cruel death. Each of us then must prepare to suffer. But this does not mean that God does not have our backs. It does not mean that He is not there, unwilling to support us. There is a greater and more profound understanding that we have to draw from the wells of the Word of God as we bathe ourselves in His instruction. And this kind of strength comes not by accident. It doesn't even come with those who come consistently, although that is required and it's good, but it comes from those who understand their duty and carry it out to the fullest, who understand what it means to work diligently, to allow God through His Word to create in us a strong and fortified emotional position. And so we see then that there are things we have to be able to understand in order to make it in this life. In Ecclesiastes, another great book of wisdom within the Bible, we notice again with interest what the preacher says. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, there the Bible says, in no uncertain terms, though a sinner do evil 100 times and prolong his days, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, that fear before Him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. I've come to say to each of us tonight that we need to stop comparing our lives as Christians to the sinners. We need to stop asking God why this and why that in view of the sinner as if he or she is the standard. And because the Joneses have a beautiful house, then I must have that same type of house. And because they have that house, it must mean that God blessed them, but I live in a shack. And why hasn't God paid attention to me? I'm at church every Sunday. I'm at the Bible study every Wednesday. I give a good percentage of my earnings. I'm one who loves God and trusts in Him. I don't even go over the speed limit. And I'm working, I'm texting while I'm driving. And yet, why has God not blessed me? This is wrong reasoning. We don't take the sinner and use him or her as a standard. We take the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us consistently that it will always turn out better for the righteous person, though at times we don't understand it. Though we struggle to comprehend what God is doing because He allows so much wickedness to prevail. In the book of Revelation, He describes the wickedness as triumphant, when in reality, they are diseased and corrupt, and one day they shall fall. And oftentimes, the righteous man, the righteous woman, is the one described as hurting and in pain, struggling. And yet of the two positions, God shows favor upon the latter. And so we see here then, even in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher has to remind us that even though a sinner prolongs his days, his life is but a shadow. And our life will shine brightly one day in the light of God. In Psalm 107, verses 10 and 11, in reference to the children of Israel, as God led them from Egyptian bondage into wilderness wanderings, there the Bible teaches us, in Psalm 107, verse 10 and 11, the Bible says there, such as sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. Why? Why did the people of God sit in darkness? Why were they overcast in the shadow of death? Why were they bound in affliction and in iron? In other words, why were they imprisoned in dark dungeons, chained? The very next verse tells us, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. At times, we have to be reminded that when we choose poorly, God has structured the universe in such a way that we function morally, and therefore when we choose an unwise path, God allows things to befall us to correct us so that it will bring us back to the right way, but God is never far off. You drop down to verses 12 through 14, and the Bible says there, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto Jehovah in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. I said, he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bonds in sunder. This is the hope that we have in God. That even though at times he allows us to suffer and to experience difficult moments in our lives, it's all for a greater purpose. And he will not allow us or leave us there, but he has promised to bring relief, to heal us with his word. You drop down to verse 20. The Bible says, he sendeth his word and healeth them and delivereth them from their destructions. Sometimes we have to understand that the reason we go through the things that we go through is because we don't have a sufficient understanding of God's word. Whereas if we did, we would receive a peace that passeth understanding. And therefore we would not struggle as often as we do. So when we miss services, we miss. We miss out on God helping us to understand something better about life. And if you have prepared elders and a prepared gospel preacher and prepared deacons who organize the worship in such a way that when you leave satisfied and full, then we understand every week we understand something better about ourselves and about God and about how life works. So that we can escape the shadow of death. As we turn to God and allow him to help us. Now we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament and we see perfectly how God was able to do this. You remember the forerunner that would come to lead the way for Jesus, sent by God. His name was John, Jesus' cousin. In Luke chapter 1, verse 76 through 80, you may find it interesting how God describes his coming and his work. In Luke chapter 1, beginning there at verse 76 and working our way down to verse 80, the Bible says this, yea, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the Most High, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to make ready his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people in the remission of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high shall visit us, to shine upon them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So we see here then that John, his sending, his commission, and his work, his labor, is described even under the metaphor that we saw this morning of light shining in darkness. But notice specifically that the people are described as living in darkness and under the shadow of death. It's no different when we turn our attention to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, as Jesus prepared for His work, the Bible says there, "Now when He heard that John was delivered up, He withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali toward the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people that sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them that sat in the region and shadow of death, to them did light spring up.'" When Jesus came into this world, He came as a light to dispel the darkness. I'm reminded of that story about an iconic figure, a musician who sings reggae. We know him as Bob Marley. And you remember that when he was attempting to promote peace in the world, they gunned him down. And 2 days later, he was assigned another peace rally where he would sing. And they asked him, "Why do you do this? Don't you know that you go out there, they're going to kill you?" He said, "Those who do evil in the world never take a break. Why should I light up the darkness?" Now understand, we don't promote Bob Marley. Understand that we do not give, or we do not condone some of the things that he did. He was associated with the Rastafarian religion. But even wicked people can speak truth from time to time. And this gentleman, for all of his greatness, he was great because he recognized that we have to light up the darkness. That we have to become lodestars, as it were, and lead people from darkness into the light. And this is what God calls us to do, because when Jesus came, He lit up the darkness. He dispelled the darkness, and He helped us to understand the right way. So that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, there, when the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, he would communicate to them in metaphorical terms how the Word of God is designed to strengthen us mentally. As it gives way to our emotional position, and then our physical presence follows suit. The Bible says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." There the Bible describes the wicked mind. And if you were paying attention, you picked up on the metaphors of darkness and ignorance. But when God gives us His Word, He gives us knowledge that remedies and ameliorates our position. So that in verse 20, the Bible says, "But ye did not so learn Christ." There's your first word. To remedy ignorance, we must learn. Christ is not something necessarily that we receive without any action on our part. We have to learn Christ. Christ must be learned. The implication is that God taught him. In other words, God taught His creation about Him as He sent Him, and Jesus then teaches us about the Father. "If so be that ye heard Him and were taught in Him, even as truth is in Jesus." There is the primary idea. What Jesus came to give us is the truth. And truth leads us back to God. And it is the truth then that represents the light. So that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, Jesus would say something enigmatic and yet profound, in that he would say, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? Jesus here is playing on a cultural issue. And he's talking there about people who walk around with diseased eyes, some kind of ailment, physical ailment that prevents light from coming into the eye and therefore prevents a person from seeing clearly, so that the person cannot negotiate successfully from one point to another. They are always hurting themselves or harming themselves inadvertently because they struggle to see. And Jesus makes a spiritual application here, and he applies it to the disciple. And he says, as he prepares his listeners for what he says in verse 26, the fact that we cannot worship both material and God, he says there that as he gives us his word, we have to be willing to understand his word, focus upon his word, so that we can focus on the one master that gives us life. But notice he puts this within the framework of light and darkness. Therefore, the shadow of degeneracy is something that God never intended, but it is a result. It is the result of the choice that God gives us. And so tonight we are here either as individuals walking in the shadow of degeneracy, living within the shadow of degeneracy, sitting within the shadow of degeneracy, or we are individuals that are walking in the light and striving to be as God wants us to be. For God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And those of us who claim to be followers of God must also walk in the light. If we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we are liars. Now don't get upset with me for that language. That's in the Bible. Take it up with God. If we want to be pleasing, not only to God, and more importantly, if we want to understand what God has in store for us, and we want to enhance our quality of life, we have to begin to understand how God describes living and the choices that he puts before us. This evening, if you're here and you have yet to experience the dawn of goodness, if you are writhing in the shadow of degeneracy, God wants to share with us life. For I remember somewhere that the Bible says that God came to give us life and to give it to us more abundantly. You look at that verse there, and the word is extraordinary. Yes, my friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, God has promised us an extraordinary life. A life of contentment, a life of joy, a life of satisfaction, not in the terms that we decide, not in competition where we allow the sinners to become the standard, but in an understanding of the Word of God. And we learn to accept what God gives us. And when we reach that level, we will become even as Job. Shall we not accept the evil with the good? And we hold fast our integrity, knowing that even though if God were to slay us, I will still trust in him. Because it's better to to be on the side of God, slain by life, than not. This evening, if you're here and you are subject to the invitation, we extend it to you as God extended it so many years ago. By hearing the gospel, Acts 3:22 and 23, believing in Jesus, John 8:24, repenting of our sins, Luke 13:3 and 5, confessing Christ as Lord, Matthew 10:32 and 33, being baptized for the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21, Mark 16:16, and then living faithfully unto death, Revelation 2:10, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, God will do something marvelous. Wash away all past sins, add us to His church, and bestow upon us the hope of eternal life. That which must be guarded. But God makes it possible for that. And for those of us who have named the name of Christ and yet we find ourselves struggling, we must learn to hold on. Because one day we shall reap if we faint not. Are you here tonight in need of the help of God? Can we help you in any way? Why won't you come as together we stand and sing the song of invitation?